You're almost afraid for you. Even when you went down a pathway that she didn't want you to go, and that she felt God didn't want you to go, your mother still prayed for you. Or she may have given you an ear bending as well. But I'll tell you this, she'll have bent God's ear more than she bent yours. Hallelujah. She will have bent God's ear more than she bent yours. And so today I just want to, on this Mothering Sunday, I want to just pull out one or two women and mothers of the Bible. Every one of you, ladies, that is, I'll just clarify that just in case some people have got some gender problems. Every lady is a mother in some way, whether it be a physical mother or a spiritual mother. They both count. You see, some people can lose their parents. Some people can lose their mother. And you know, there is always a spiritual mother that is there to meet the spiritual needs as well as. And I know that Grace and I, over the years, had many young people have passed through our hands. And to some, Grace was a mother, because they may could not share with their own mother. For some reasons, you find that there are children who come to the Lord and their parents don't know the Lord, and they need a spiritual mother. They need someone who they can share and trust and know that that person cares for them in a spiritual way to a tremendous degree. And so there are young people who have grown up now out there that we've been able to mother and not smother. Amen. Hallelujah. Some kids you'd like to smother, but you have to pray for them. And as you pray for them, then you let the breath of God come into their lives and change them. And so I thought, well, who is there in Scripture that we need to look at that can speak to us and share with us the things of God and the message of today? And one of the first ones that came to mind was Queen Esther. Now, you might say, well, actually, that's a strange one to pick, Queen Esther. For a start, it doesn't appear to relate in the Bible that she ever had a son. To you and I, there appears to be no mention of Esther having a son. The main theme of the story is that she marries the king and becomes the queen of this great nation that reaches from India right back across over beyond Babylon and right to the borders of Egypt. And so we find that Queen Esther is ruling and reigning in that area. Now, that psalm that you picked today actually fits in with everything I want to say. Amen. When the Lord turned our captivity, we were like them that dreamed. And I want to just talk about for a while just about Queen Esther. She's in captivity. She's a slave. She's been, her family and her relatives have all been taken captive, and they've been imprisoned by this king. Let's turn to Esther. Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia. Did you see last night there was a program on TV? I only saw part of it. I would have liked to see more. It was a travel program, wasn't it? Dan Cruikshank, that's right. And he'd gone to Ethiopia, and he'd gone to a certain area in Ethiopia, and he had found churches not built upwards, but dug out of solid rock. And it was, we couldn't do it today. It was absolutely amazing. And the structure and these people that were keeping the faith, and some of it was appeared to be from the Greeks. The Greeks seemed to have gone out there, or the message went out from them that with the Greeks. And bear in mind that Stephen was caught up and ministered during that time to an Ethiopian eunuch, and he got saved and baptized in Acts and went back to Ethiopia. Philip, that's right. Philip, I apologise. Not Stephen. Stephen got stoned. Philip, thank you. Are you still here, Philip? Oh, you're not being caught up. You're not going to find another Ethiopian, have you? Not today. And so Philip ministered salvation, the message of salvation, and baptised this Ethiopian, and he went back, and he's, and that message has carried on and on and on. There is a belief and an understanding that the Ark of the Covenant actually is somewhere in Ethiopia. They wouldn't let him in, no. But beyond, I'd heard that before, though, that somewhere else in there is a belief that the Ark of the Covenant actually ended up somewhere in Ethiopia. And the Ethiopian Jews insist that it is still in Ethiopia. That's just an aside. That's not what I want to talk about, but that's just something that came up. But the magnificence of the things of to make a statement to the blessing and the power of God some 600 or 800 years ago, when these things were dug out and dug down, and they had tunnels and channels, and they're running through to this, these churches and villages, and amazing. And the man said, Dan Cruikshank said, 4th century was it, thanks. And the man said, Dan Cruikshank said, that there was so much peace there. Such a sense of peace in that valley. Not like in Jerusalem. But he said there was a real sense of peace and the presence in that place that had been kept. So, anyway, that's just an aside. Praise the Lord. Let's go back to verse 1. From India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Wow. And in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the 3rd year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Medes, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being brought before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And then when those days expired, the king made a great feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, unto the great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. This must have been a real big event. I mean, this king is a mighty rich king, and he's celebrating. He's celebrating. And the story goes on in verse 10. It says, and on the 7th day, when the king's heart was merry with wine, he commanded Methuman, Bizdar, Harboni, Bigthar, and Abigthar, and Zethar, and Kazar, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. You've got to have a blah, 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 right? Practice this. To bring Queen Vashti, the queen, before the king with a royal crown, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Well, the story goes that she refused to come. And the king was mad. And she embarrassed the king. And so the king said, I took counsel and decided to look for a new queen. To a new queen that would honour him, that would show him his due respect, but that also would set an example to the nation. Mothers need to set an example to their children. So do fathers. But it's not Father's Day today. But mothers need to set an example. Mothers shape and form a child in its early years because the mother has that contact. And it is a major responsibility, Carol. And you have to take that responsibility totally, seriously. You may find some days that you think it's an absolute burden and a nightmare. That may be true to some degree. But that does not change the fact that it is now your responsibility. I'm not going to say quite yours alone, but it is your responsibility. You are key to the responsibility of the upbringing of your two children. And so as a mother, it's good to hear and listen to what happens to good mothers. And what God will do through a great mother. Now, greatness is not measured in how many people think you're wonderful. Greatness is not measured in whether you're rich and famous. If you look at some of the rich and famous, they're not fit to be mothers. It reminded me as I was preparing this word that Grace and I, when we went to Egypt, we were picked up one day by a taxi driver. He took us out for the day, and during the daytime he took us to his home, and he took us to see his mother. And I believe one of the reasons he took us to see his mother was that some years before she had been voted, elected, or whatever you want to call it, as the greatest mother in Egypt or in Cairo. Do you remember that? Had you forgotten that? His mother, for some reason, I can't remember exactly all the details, but she was, one year, she had been voted, for some reason, the mother of Egypt or Cairo, and she'd been presented, and she was a very humble woman in very humble surroundings, weren't they? And this young man was proud of his mother. And I'm sure he'd got something to be really proud of. She seemed to be a lovely lady in that brief encounter that we had. But the fact that she'd been voted and presented an award for being a great mother in Egypt, it didn't do anything. It didn't cause her to be exalted beyond. She knew she had a great responsibility to her children. And so, it's not about accolades. It's about the end result. It's about the preparation work that one does to bring a child, to direct a child, to direct people to the Lord and to help them live their life in victory. And so back to Esther. So the king's looking for a new queen. And Esther is chosen, or is one of the many chosen ones who are brought and are prepared for a period of something like 12 months. There's a preparation that goes on before they are presented to the king. They are groomed. They are prepared with fine ointments and oils. And they are made ready to be presented to the king. And Esther takes advice. And she listens to the people, to the man in charge of all the young women as the info of preparation, because they are told that when they go before the king, they can take one thing with them. And she says to one of the eunuchs, "What should I take?" And he advises her what to take. And she walks into the king, and the king falls head over heels in love with her. And she's made queen. Wow. And we know the story goes on that then later on there's this wonderful guy called Haman who decides he's going to kill Mordecai. Esther's uncle who's been looking after her, who's brought her up, his family have brought her up, directed her. And suddenly there's a decree that goes out that every Jew will be killed on a certain day. That the people can take up arms and they can kill the Jews, and the Jews are not allowed to do anything back at that point in time. And Mordecai says to Esther that you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Don't think you can hide away in the palace. It's your time. You have been brought to a place of authority, to a place of position in the kingdom for such a time as this, to save the people of God. Wow. This is a mother in Israel. And yet, who is she? She comes from just a small family. In fact, at this point, she has no parents. Her parents are probably killed during the time of oppression and captivity before they were brought out into Babylon. Ahasuerus, the king, has brought them to that place. His soldiers, his captains have brought them along. And they've caused them to begin to grow and develop in the community and take their place. And their captivity is turned in one sense. They've allowed them to live a life and become shopkeepers and merchants and whatever else. And so the captivity is not an imprisonment, but it's a captivity that says you're no longer classed as Jews. And so their Jewish roots were being eroded away to some degree. And so the king didn't know that Esther was a Jewess. Wow. And so the story goes on, and that she makes a great feast. But remember, before she makes this great feast, she spends time and she goes in prayer and fasting for the needs of the people. And you saw, there's only ten chapters in Esther. Vaguely ten, just nine chapters in Esther. Great story to read through. But the Queen Esther just can't simply go up to the king's door and knock on his door and say, I want to come in and see you. There was protocol that had to go through. Now, I know today ladies don't like to hear the word submission. Not many people do. Even men don't like to hear the word submission. But there is a submission and there is a protocol. Honor. Offering due honor. And when you offer due honor, as Esther did, you will see that she was uplifted, she was magnified, and she was used greatly by God. And I'm going to show you in this book that not only was she used just at that point in time to save the lives of the Jews that lived in those areas, those 127 provinces that King Ahasuerus ruled over, but she impacted our lives today. For being a mother in Israel. Well, she wasn't in Israel. She was in Shushan, the palace, basically. But she was a mother. But she was a mother who served God also. And so finally she prepared herself. She fasted and prayed, and her servants around her, they fasted and prayed. She commanded the Jews to fast and pray. And she prepared herself. Now, she went to the king. And as she went towards him, the scepter had to be pointed towards her that he had. If he didn't point the scepter towards her, if she walked in, she would die. That was the signal, that was the permission to enter. Obviously, the king might have been very moody. Because it was a fearful thing. I know I'm cutting much of the story out because the story is not really what I want to focus on. So finally she comes before the doorway, and the king sees her in the doorway, and he sees the beauty of his queen and the majesty of his queen and the graciousness of his queen, and he sees the anointing on his queen, and he sees the humility on his queen, because she hasn't come through the doorway. He sees the grace on his queen. His queen is his wife. And he reaches out and puts the scepter towards her, and she enters in. And the story goes on that she prepared a feast for the king. And he said to her, "What? You can have up to half of my kingdom. What's your request?" I mean, he's so besotted by his wife, his queen, and her graciousness and her apparel and her approach and her nature that is oozing from her presence. He says, "What do you want? You can have up to a half of my kingdom." But she says, "I just want to be in your presence, and I just want to give a feast unto you, O king." And the story goes on that in the end, the king, she reveals one of the reasons. She reveals who she is. That she's a Jewess. I don't know if the king knew it up to that point in time. I don't think he did. Because the king would not have given permission for the Jews to be killed. And she reveals right at that point in time now that she's been married to the king a number of years, and she reveals to him that she's a Jewess. And that Haman has got a plan to kill the Jews, which means she could be killed. And the king responds and allows a way of deliverance to be brought through. And Haman pays the price for deceit. And Mordecai receives a blessing. And he's one of the chief rulers in later life during that king's reign. Now we find that, I did some digging on this and I thought, surely that at some stage that she must have had a son. Surely the king had a son. So I started to dig. Now, just let me share a couple of things with you first of all. Queen Esther lived and reigned with the king during the year between BC 472 to 427. Okay? Her husband Ahasuerus, that's his name in Esther 1:1. His other name is Artaxerxes. In Ezra 6 and verse 12 to 14. Let's turn to Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah. Just before Ruth. Just before Esther, should I say. Chapter 6. Verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes king of Persia. Right? He had another name, and his other name was Darius the Mede. You find that in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 31. and it refers to him there. So this king has got three names. And part of the reason for it is, it is areas. The Medes and Persians have different names for people. An easy way to try and explain it today would be, my name is Andrew, in English. In French, it is André. In Spanish, it is Andreas, is it? Andreas. So, I can have three different names. In Poland, it's Andrzej. It's not Andrew. And so, if you're in it, so the king had a different name with the different nations that he ruled over. Sometimes we get mixed up. We think, who's this Ahasuerus? And then there's Darius. Where do they all come from? It is the same person. Referred to in the Bible. Because he had a name. Now, I did some research. I went on the internet. And in Iran, in the far east, there is this rock, this enormous rock. 500 foot in the air, on the face of this rock, are the names of the kings that ruled. From the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. And there's a name there that is brought out that is Cyrus. Now, before we go any further, I want you to turn to Isaiah 45. This is the importance of being a mother. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of the king to open before him the two lead gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, let's just move back to verse 28 in chapter 44. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid. That's Isaiah 44:28. This is written somewhere around about 120 years before Cyrus is born. Who is Cyrus? I haven't told you that yet. Cyrus is the child of Ahasuerus and Esther. He's half Jew. And his mother has brought him up. And his mother has inputted into him the things of God. She's not taught him about the laws of the Medes and the Persians and their idol worship. She's taught him about God. She's taught him about Yahweh. She's taught him about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. She's taught him about the Messiah. She's taught him about all the promises and the deliverances that God had given to them when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them through into the promised land. She's taught him all these things, and she's taught him that Jerusalem is the spiritual place and the temple is the place. And she's taught him all these things. He had a great great uncle who was also called Cyrus, who was king before Ahasuerus, by the way. Oh, that's just another one that's just a throw in. So here we have now, we have Isaiah prophesying 120 years before the child is born. Before the king is born, Isaiah is prophesying and giving his name. He's half Jew. Well, actually, in reality, in the eyes of the Jew, he's a Jew. Because his mother's Jewish. Doesn't matter what his father is. He's a Jew. So here we have now, ruling over the nations is a Jew. His mother was taken captivity, and she honoured God, and she served God in all her ways, and she has a child to the king, who she's married to, who loves her, and suddenly they bring forth a son, who's a Jew, who will sit on the throne, and will make way, and will protect the way for the Messiah. Jerusalem had to be built up. The temple had to be built before Jesus could return. Now the walls had been knocked down. How do we know that? Because we go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes on the scene at the same time as Cyrus does. And Nehemiah is the one who God sends out to build the walls. During the same time that Daniel is on the scene. These guys knew each other. Yeah. Ezra in the temple building. Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel. They're living in the same time span together. And it has been made possible because Esther is a mother of Israel. And she's a mother that is bringing honour to the glory of God. If you read Ezra 6 and 14, let's just have a look. We've read that the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, and they built and finished according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Ahasuerus, king of Persia. He's the same man. Those are his names. And so, Esther's life is not a life that she's living unto herself, but it is a life that she is living as a mother unto God. And as she lives that life unto God, she's preparing the way for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and she's preparing the way for your salvation and my salvation. She's preparing the way for your eternity and my eternity. But she had to make a sacrifice. And that sacrifice meant her putting her life on the line. And it was real. She feared for her life because she said to her uncle, well, I can't just walk in. He knew that. He wasn't asking her to do something that he didn't realize the importance and the great danger that she would be in. He knew the protocol. But he knew what he was asking her to do because he knew that she had a work. She came to the kingdom for such a time as this. And each and every one of you ladies have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What is your calling? What is your placement in God's plans? You don't know. Esther didn't know that some 30, 40 odd years later that her son will be the one who sealed and gave the authority to Nehemiah and to Ezra to go, and whatever you need, you've got to go and build. She didn't know that. She read the book maybe of Isaiah. Maybe she knew there was a few things there, but she didn't know the full outcome, the full importance of it all, I'm sure. But she knew that she was playing a part in what God was doing. And so the story is not just about a young lady who becomes a queen, but the story is about a young lady, a young woman, who not only becomes a queen, but she becomes a mother. And becoming a mother, she brings up a child, a son, who is to be king of one of the great nations or nations, whose hand is going to be moved by God to build, to rebuild what they destroyed, to make a way so that the King of Kings could come and sit on the throne and rule and reign throughout all eternity and bring salvation to all the nations of the earth. What a mother. You don't know what you are being prepared for. You don't know what you are preparing your children for. You can only see, you and I as mere mortals can only see a small picture at times, and sometimes the picture gets so pinpoint small, okay, we need a microscope to put on it, and we still can't make sense of what's going on. We can get depressed by it, we can get saddened by it, we can get burdened by it. But there's a great responsibility placed on you, and it's a responsibility where you can rejoice. I want to bring another mother, Hannah. Yeah, another mother. Wow. 1 Samuel. Chapter 1. And verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 1. She and the family had come to the Shiloh to worship the Lord. And verse 5, But Hannah gave worthy portions, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord shut up her womb. And her adversary, that means her sister-in-law, well, not sister-in-law, what would she be? She was the other wife, weren't she? Of her husband, Elkaniah. He had two wives. And his first wife had gave him children. And Hannah was really in sorrow. She was depressed. She was grieving in her heart. Verse 8 says, then Elkaniah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons? But that didn't count to her. And the story goes on in chapter 1 that she went to the temple and she begins to pray. Verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drinking. He thought she was drunk. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit, and have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. And she's pouring out her soul before the Lord because she hasn't got a son. I'm going to just try and cut some of this out. And then in verse 21, and Elkaniah and his house went up and offered unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went up not, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the Lord, until the child be weaned. See, Hannah, in the end, God gives her a promise. And the prophet and the priest says to her that, yeah, God will bless you and honor you. And so she has a son, and she calls him named Samuel. And she's going to look after the child and prepare him for service, because she made a promise to God. Verse 11 of that same chapter. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon my affliction of thy handmaiden, and remember me, and not forget thy handmaiden, but will give unto thy handmaiden a man-child. Notice that. A man-child. Not a child. A man-child. A mature child. A child that will be a man of God. Not an immature person, but a child that would be for God's work only. A man-child. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Verse 22. But Hannah went up not, she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. Now she's keeping a promise. She knows what she said. And she plans to bring Samuel to the temple and to give him unto the service of the Lord. Now, again, I was looking and checking on some dates, and some of the dates seem to say that he would be round about 13 years old when he was taken, between 13 and 16 years old, taken to the temple, presented to Eli, and left at the temple for service. And you know, each year after that, she went to see Samuel, and she took him a cloak. She always took him a gift, a cloak. And every stitch that she put in there would have been a prayer that he would be the man-child for God. That he would be the child. Because if you read part of the story, you find that the light had gone out in the temple. You find that the two sons of Eli were corrupt, and the blessing of God was no longer there. And so the light had gone out of the temple, and one night Samuel went to bed, having done his daily chores in the temple. And you know the story, I believe, that suddenly the voice of God is calling his name. And he goes and runs to Eli, thinking it's Eli that is calling him. And three times it happens. Twice he goes to Eli. And the third time, in chapter 3 and verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went into Eli. And he said to him, Here I am, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that it was the Lord had called the child. Now therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and laid down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth shall tingle, and it shall tingle. And in that day I will perform it against Eli, and all the things which I have spoken concerning this house, when I began, and I will make it an end. And so we find that God is speaking through Samuel. He's only a young boy. He's a teenager. And God is speaking to him. And God is giving him a message for the nation. Why? Because his mother had brought him up in the things of God. But the thing she started off with most of all first was she prayed. And she made a promise to God. She made a vow. And she was a great mother in Israel. That's about all you hear of her. Samuel is used to anoint the king, Saul, to anoint King David. He's the one who's doing all. God is using him in the preparation of the things of God. Do you know, when Samuel anointed David, Samuel was in his 90s. He didn't live a short life. He was in his 90s when he went to the house to look for David and anointed him. Wow. Let's have a look quickly. Let's have a look at another one. Ruth. Now we've looked at Ruth, haven't we, in our Bible studies. She's another. She's a Moabitess. Who does she marry? Boaz. She has a son. What's his son's name? Obed. That's right. And if you look at that family line, where does it go to? Right down to Jesus. On to David and right down through to Jesus. Women in it. These are women. These are mothers of God. These are mothers that God is proud of. These are women that God has used mightily. Don't put yourself down, ladies. Men, young men, you do not know what you are doing. A good woman to a man is a crown of beauty. A good woman to a man is wisdom. Now you may say, well, my wife ain't a good wife. Well, I'll give you an answer. Pray for her. Pray for her. Encourage her, uplift her, compliment her, buy nice things for her, take her gifts. Women like gifts. I don't know why, but they do. Even the smallest gift, and they'll go head over heels. Won't you? You need to do it. Don't wait and think, well, I really haven't got enough money to do it at the moment. I'll leave it while later. I'll tell you something. Later never comes. Tomorrow never comes. Don't put off what you should do today till tomorrow, because it never comes. So, fellows, it's Mother's Day. And you need to bless your mother. Guys, when you start going out with girls, you treat them right. You treat them like a lady. Now, if she wants to be treated like a slut, she ain't the girl you should be going with. I'm serious. If she don't want to be treated like a lady, you don't need to go out with her. If she's a slapper, as Ellen calls them, you do not need to go out with them. Have you translated that? Oh, good. You know, I mean, if she just wants to continually spend her life partying and being a slaphead and a drunkard, and then you do not need that person in your life. I'll give you some advice. If you want a good wife and a good mother for the future, start praying. Start calling her in. For some of you guys, it's too late. So you pray for your wife. That God will bless her. Well, it's true, isn't it? You know, I mean, you know, some of you guys weren't saved when you got married, so you didn't pray for a wife. You just thought, oh, she looks nice. Yeah, I like her. I'll ask her out for a date. And if she says, yeah, right, that's it. And that was it. Come on, let's be truthful. And probably because you weren't saved, you didn't know whether she was a slapper or not. Because you were probably a slapper as well at that time. Got two slappers together. Now to you that are saved who are not slappers, you don't need a slapper. You need somebody who is looking and going in the same direction that you are going, planning to go. You don't need somebody pulling in the other direction. Because there's one thing that's going to happen is you're going to get nowhere. And you're going to be so frustrated. And Paul says you're better off being single. Now some of you might say, well, I've got a bad deal. Well, change it through prayer. Change it through what you do. Change it through your actions. You can change it. See, I prayed for a wife, told God what I want to. I put the specifications down. Can't do that. Well, I did. And you see what I got. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Amen. I've got to be careful, you see, now. She weren't perfect when I met her. I better be careful. I better not go down that road, tell her. But God has moulded us and shaped us and formed a relationship. And the enemy would seek to come against your relationships. The enemy would seek to destroy your relationship. The enemy would seek to destroy you. But your focus has got to be on first God, then loving your wives. And you've heard me saying in the past, fellas, if you can't love yourself, you can't love your wife. God says you to love yourself. Not out of a selfish love, but to realise that you and I as individuals are in the process of change. Every one of us. Every man is in the process of change and God is at work on them. And so you have to thank God. I thank God that you're changing me, that you're moulding me, that you're shaping me, and that you're dealing with me. And so you're to love that which God is dealing with, because God loves it. And so as you love yourself in that, because God is dealing with you, changing you, moulding you, then you can learn to love your future wife or your wife with a godly love. And a love that gives a security and a love that gives strength. You need to bless your wife. You need to treat her well. You need to treat your girlfriends well. I told Graham many years ago, if he found a girl, she'd be vetted. No slapheads. Same applies to you three boys at the back. She will be vetted. And you will be told. You will be advised, put it that way. and you will make your decisions on advice given to you. And it's important, because you do know, you at this point in time do not yet know what God has got planned for you. And you need to realize that God has got a wife set on one side for you. And you need to pray her in, that she will be the mother of the things of God in your life, and you will be the father of the things of God in her life. And you will see great and mighty things done. You do not yet know what your destiny is. You know you have a destiny, and it is a good destiny. And so you need to call in, you need to pray. Maybe God has prepared an Esther for you, a Ruth for you, a Hannah for you. I don't know. But you need to realize the importance of women in the Bible, women in the Word of God, and the fact that God honors them and takes them and lifts them up. And lifts them to a place of blessing. They're a place of importance. And so Mother's Day is not just a day when you just simply say, oh well, you know, I'll buy my mum a present, or I'll buy my wife a present, you know, just because it's Mother's Day. It's not about just one day a week. I mean a year. One day a year. I realised that when I said it, actually. Thankfully, I don't think they really picked up. I should have left it. They wouldn't have picked up on that one. It just went over. It's not about one day a year. But it is about a daily walking and a daily caring for one another. It applies both ways. Bless your wife with a gift. Bless your mother with a gift. Don't leave it too late. Bless people. And know that it is a day when you are setting things in motion in the kingdom of God. This day you do not know what blessings God has got for you. And you don't know what God has got for you tomorrow. But today you've got today. So make this a great day. Make this a good day. And if you get tomorrow, make tomorrow a good day. And find the blessings of God in your life moving through you in power. And blessing others, and bless the mother. And realize that there is a promise and a potential in you that you don't know anything about. But there is a sure and certain hope in God. And you do not know what destiny God has got planned for you, for your children, or for those spiritual children that you have under your care and your keeping. So be a blessing. Love them. Shower them with blessings. Give good gifts to them, as God has given good gifts to us. And be a blessing unto all. Amen. So there are three ladies, three women, who were great mothers. And there are many more. And dear ladies, you are a great blessing. And continue to be so. Amen? You do know your children that you have got in your hands. You need every day to bring them before the Lord and cover them with the protection of God. Cover them with the precious blood of Jesus. And put the Word of God into them every day. And it will seal their life. Because God works, the Holy Spirit works on that word. And will set their destiny in motion. And no matter what comes against them, no matter how hard the devil tries, the seed has been sown. It has been planted. And it is an incorruptible seed. And it needs just covering with prayer. And that will bring to birth, that will bring forth a harvest that will bring a mighty reward. So thank God for Mother's Day. Thank God for mothers. Thank God for mothers in spiritual realm. Thank God for our wives. Amen.